That is certainly something we do to various degrees daily, isn't that right? We're always standing for Christ. It seems a bit more difficult at times than others. But that's something that God calls us to do, is stand up for Him. And if you will just but pray, friends, if you will consider that in your daily prayer time, that the opportunity that God will providentially give you and make you aware of that opportunity to stand up for Christ, you'll see that clearly answered on a regular basis. Now that stand is a gracious stand, but it stands still, and it perseveres. And that is something we all desire to be a part of, is to be a mouthpiece for Christ. To some degree, I don't know how you can claim the name of Christ and not want to, when given the opportunity, speak of His love and of how He's transformed your lives. And anyways, Revelation 13, Jameson, it's good to see you. I just saw you. You look amazing compared to the phone call we got Wednesday night. But praise the Lord that you're okay. And it's great to see you. And we prayed for you Wednesday, and looks like the Lord's answered those prayers compared to what could have happened there. Everyone's wondering, now what happened? What happened? He was using a little saw, carving some toys for his children. And the saw blade dismissed itself from the saw and just journeyed to his mouth. But it doesn't even look like it from here anyway. But praise the Lord, you're okay. Could have been much worse. We find ourselves in a place in the book of Revelation that is familiar to those of you who have been able to come. For those of you who are newer, there are a series of several judgments in a future period of time called the tribulation period, a 7-year period of time, which is going to happen when the local church, not just Grace Church of Menor, but all those who are in Christ in this dispensation are snatched away from this world. There's going to be a series of judgments that commence. We've talked about the seal judgments, and we've talked about the trumpet judgments, and we have seen the declaration of the seventh trumpet judgment, which is really comprehensive of all of the bowl judgments that we've not yet studied, which happen in rapid order at the end of the tribulation period. We find ourselves, after the announcement of the seventh trumpet, in a interlude, if you will. We discuss the purpose of interludes in the book of Revelation as time periods of for the Lord to demonstrate His mercy effectually on the globe, offering saints rest and offering unbelievers Christ and an opportunity to be redeemed in the midst of God's wrath being poured out on earth. We're in one of those interludes right now, but we find ourselves in a parenthesis within that interlude. And that parenthesis now, as we're stopped, we're looking back over the tribulation period. And the chapters in the book of Revelation, these middle, meaty chapters, are describing for us in detail the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the great tribulation to come. And we studied last week in verse 12, the first chapter of this parenthesis within this interlude after the announcement of the seventh trumpet, that there are two key characters in the drama of the second half of the tribulation period. And those two key characters are the nation of Israel and Satan himself, the great dragon. Chapter 13 and chapter 14 are a continuation of the parenthesis began last week, which describes these two characters. Now, chapter 13 is going to specifically describe the dragon and his cohorts, right? Specifically, the Antichrist and the false prophet of the second half of the tribulation period. And then chapter 14, we're going to talk about the nation of Israel and the salvation of God upon her. So we're going to discuss in detail now the two characters introduced last week, the first being the dragon and his activity in the second half of the tribulation period. Okay. The dragon is announced. Grammatically, some versions have the dragon standing on the sand of the sea. At the end of chapter 12, some translations have that announced. In verse 1 of chapter 13. But this is not the Apostle John standing on the sand of the sea. This is a continuation of the explanation of the dragon, which concludes chapter 12. And in chapter 13, we find Satan himself on the shore of the sea. Many believe that to be the Mediterranean Sea. The Bible does not tell us. Okay. And in chapter 13, he sees something. The Satan is standing there, and then John, then I, John says, saw a beast coming up out of the sea. So Satan standing, the dragon standing on the seashore, and then John visually sees a beast coming up out of the sea. Okay. This beast, as we've already discussed, is the Antichrist. And how is this Antichrist described? We'll see that here in the first few verses. If you like to outline the book of Revelation chapter by chapter, I would say that this chapter could be divided into two simple sections, verses 1 through 10, and then verses 11 to 18. It is the desire of the dragon to control the world in the second half of the tribulation period, both politically and secondly, religiously. Verses 1 through 10 describe Satan's desire to govern the globe politically. Verses 11 to 18 describe Satan's desire via Antichrist and the false prophet to control the world religiously. So we're seeing here an attempt of Satan via Antichrist and the false prophet, right, listen carefully, to mirror the coming kingdom of Christ, which will be ruled by Christ with a rod of iron. Will it not be? Will not the Lord Jesus Christ rule the world both politically and religiously? He will. So just like it was Satan's attempt to stop and thwart the birth of the Christ child, and when he failed there, it was his attempt to find the Christ child and to have him murdered by Herod's declaration, as we know from the book of Luke in the second chapter. Okay. He failed at those, just like it was his attempt to thwart the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and he failed there. If he could not be successful against the person and work of Christ, his next attempt since then would be to thwart the coming kingdom of Christ. And one way he does that is by the use of the Antichrist and the false prophet to persuade the world that the king had come. It still wasn't the king. King Jesus. Right? Is that understood? We took a lot of information there and just tried to package it in one small suitcase. So that's, I hope you get this. But it's interesting the way that this beast is described. He's described similarly to the way the dragon is described in chapter 12. As a matter of fact, when you read how the beast is described, your mind might go back to chapter 12 and you say, wait a second, is the beast the dragon? And the answer is no. The beast is the Antichrist, described like the dragon, because he derives his authority from the dragon. He is like Satan himself, only attempting to deceive the world by putting himself on the stage of the world as Christ. So the world is quickly coming together under a one world government, under Antichrist, under the authority of the dragon. So we have the dragon in verse 1. We have in verse 1, John seeing the beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And of his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Okay. This is the beginning of the picture of his political dominance. And folks, we've seen over the last 60 years of American history certain presidential elections that have received global attention. From what I read of the election of John F. Kennedy, it was similar to the global popularity of our recent presidential election of Barack Obama. There seemed to be a global enamorment with the leader of the free world. So what we're about to read here regarding Antichrist to come, we see how easy it is for people who long for world peace to gather underneath a false leader who says that he can bring that. Well, there's only one true leader that can bring peace, and that's the Prince of Peace to come, the Lord Jesus. But this beast, the Antichrist, who has full authority from the dragon, is pictured here as coming out of the sea. The sea in the book of Revelation is described often as being the nations of the world. Okay? Coming out of a representative of the nations of the world. And he has 10 horns. And you can cross-reference here Daniel chapter 7 again, where the Antichrist is described. There are really 3 chapters in the Bible that spend a good amount of time on the Antichrist. That's Daniel chapter 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation 13. Whenever you hear of the Antichrist preached, those 3 chapters will most often be mentioned. There are other chapters for sure that mention the Antichrist, but those 3 specifically, and you could also put down there the work under Antichrist, Matthew 24. But Revelation 13 is descriptive of Antichrist in those passages. He has 10 horns and 7 heads. We saw that the beast of Daniel chapter 7, the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, was an empire unlike the other 3, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Grecian empires, in that it not only existed in the past, but would be revived in the future. 10 horns represent 10 kings or 10 leaders of the second half of the tribulation period to come. And the beast will be governing politically over these 10 horns. And this beast had 7 heads. Well, a beast can only have 1 head at a time. But this beast has 7 heads. Later on in the book of Revelation, we'll not only find this to be demonstrative of the beast's desire to attempt to completely rule the world, but it's also literally depicting 7 great empires of the world that have already existed, 6 in the past, and the 7th world empire is the revived Roman Empire of the second half of the tribulation period. We have Egypt and Assyria, great empires in world history that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. We have Babylon, Medo-Persia, right? Greece and Rome, those are the 6. Demonstrative of 6 of the 7 heads. The 7th head here on this beast is an empire yet to come, which is the revived Roman Empire, and into this seventh head, this revived Roman Empire, there will be 10 rulers, 10 kings. And on these 10 horns were 10 diadems, or 10 crowns. And on his heads, blasphemous names, as you remember the blasphemous names from last week in the description of the dragon. The word blaspheme here, not only here, but in much of the New Testament, tells us that the beast was claiming divinity. He was claiming to be divine. And you'll see that theme through all of chapter 13. As a matter of fact, by the time we're done with this book, we'll have the dragon, who's the god of this world. We'll have the beast who sets himself up to be the Messiah of this world. And then we have the false prophet who is there to support the beast. And even in Satan's plan, in order to deceive the world, he'll try to deceive the world by giving them a mock trinity. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, to mirror God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's absolutely ingenious in his attempt to deceive men, who he knows eternity has been set in their heart by God, who he knows has a moral conscience via the image of God in which man was made. So with great ingenuity, great power, not omnipotence, but great power given to him by God, he orchestrates this devilish plan to deceive the world. And of course, you can cross-reference here in the margin of your Bible 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because certainly, Satan is the god of this world that seeks to blind men's eyes, right? From the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his desire has not changed, even into the future to come. Verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Doesn't that remind you of an empire that we described in the book of Daniel? The Grecian Empire. And his feet were like those of a bear. Remember the description of the Medo-Persian Empire in the book of Daniel. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. That kingdom, that beast described Babylon in the book of Daniel, didn't it? And the dragon, who is Satan, gave him his power and his throne. This is going to be a political throne and great authority. The Greek word here is exousia. This is power over men. This is positional power here within the context over men. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And that caused the whole earth to be amazed and follow after the beast. Now, what is this fatal wound? If you remember back to when Pastor Hobie read this chapter, you may remember seeing that that description used three times of the beast. Right? A number of folks say that this depicts the fall of the original fourth empire, mentioned in Daniel, the Roman Empire. That it has not existed, but now it's become alive again under the revived Roman Empire. Okay. I personally am not of that persuasion. My personal understanding of Scripture is that the Antichrist has incurred a fatal blow, as we studied in the book of Daniel, and that God allowed him to come alive again and govern and be the head over the seventh empire, which is the revived Roman Empire. So now we have a human being that lived and died and now is alive again and ready to rule the world. Whatever your interpretation is of that particular detail about the Antichrist, I'm still going to be your friend, and I'll still hug you after church and shake your hand. That's just personally how I understand this interpretation. There was that one act of having been dead and now being alive. Life was given back to this dead man, Antichrist is a man. He's not a beast. He's depicted as a beast because he's beast-like in his action. Okay. And it caused the whole earth to be amazed. And because of that, verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? There's several political things about this, the Antichrist activity that I'd like you to note this morning. First of all, he desires one political party. In the second half of the tribulation period, in the revived Roman Empire, there's not going to be Republicans and Democrats. Right? There's not going to be various parliaments. Right? There's not going to be various forms of government. There'll be one form of government. Okay? And the Antichrist will set himself up. He will impose himself without election, not a democratic republic, without election, as the ruler of the apparently free world. Secondly, he will be the commander-in-chief. The text is very clear. He will govern the armies of the world. As a matter of fact, it'll be so powerful, there's a rhetorical question asked here, who in the world would wage war with the beast? I mean, you would be silly to even think of pushing the old proverbial red button against that guy. He's going to be the commander-in-chief of the global armies of the world at that time. Verse 3, as we've already read, tells us that he will really control or be atop of the popularity polls. Polls are big nowadays, aren't they? I mean, presidents have cabinet meetings over where they are in the polls, right? Nationally. This will be a leader of the apparently free world for a short time, who will have, apart from the redeemed, 100% approval of everyone on the earth. There will be one poll taken. It will show everyone who has the mark of the beast will vote for him, and everyone who will not take the mark of the beast will be against him. And of those who are unbelieving, he'll have full support. He'll have media dominance. The Bible says here he was given a mouth. Verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words. And you can reference Daniel 7 there again, which describes this little horn of the fourth beast, the Antichrist, who speaks blasphemies and arrogant words. An authority to act for 42 months was given to him. This is the third time the phrase "was given" is used so far in chapter 13. The first one for your study, it was the dragon giving authority to the beast. Here we have the beast having been given authority to him by God. Because the dragon would not want to give authority to the beast for a short time, for 42 more months. But God will give authority to the beast for a limited time. So a tremendous encouragement to us as believers in relationship to God's providential and sovereign governance of the earth that He's created. But He will have media dominance. If you think our president now loves to see himself on the camera, the Antichrist will be on the camera 24/7, 365. He'll be energized by Satan himself. My intuition is that he will have supernatural but not omnipotent power. He will not need sleep. He will be given supernatural ability to always be public. And the world, as we'll see here in a little bit, will follow him. And they will hear how he speaks against God, claims to be God, and exercises his authority. Verse 6 tells us that verses 6 through 10 really are the beginning of the description of the one world religious system that will be governed underneath his direction by the false prophet to come. But in verse 6, we see this political religious reality coming together or beginning to be introduced. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God and to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. So we have the breaking of this false peace treaty with the Jews. Underneath this false peace treaty, the temple's been rebuilt. Worship, Jewish worship has commenced. The two witnesses who are of Jewish descent are speaking the gospel. We know the story of them already. But now the Antichrist, and beginning of the second half of the tribulation period, has set himself up as the abomination of desolation. The peace treaty with Israel's been broken. His fury against God's elect nation, the Jews, has been seen, and we've seen that already, in the trumpet and seal judgments. And he now, with unashamed arrogance, opens his mouth globally, as God, against God, all the way down to those who would seek to worship him in the temple. And he, in so doing that, on earth, he includes those he cannot touch in his blasphemy. He cannot touch those who have been martyred for the Lord. And there's still a remnant of God's people. Remember the end of chapter 12. There's still a remnant of God's people that have obeyed the voice of the Lord to flee to the wilderness where they would be untouched by the dragon. And he still has to persuade the world who's following him that those who have died and shed their blood as martyrs and those who he cannot touch, there's still a falsehood about those two parties of people. Don't listen to those who have died. Don't remember their memory. They've not been resurrected. They're dead. They're gone. I'm alive. And look at those people who ran away, would you? Ran away. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say how he's going to address why they're still able to live and be untouched. But I can just say unbelief is always easily persuaded by Satan. Verse 7 it says, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. In order to have political dominance, he's got to get rid of the gospel. Okay. And then he had authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And those are all singular in the Greek language. Your version may have them as plural. But it's demonstrative of the scope of his political persuasion. It was given to him. Again, that familiar phrase. Under the providence of God. And all who dwell on earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Verses 7 through 10 give us, with all due respect, somewhat of a divine tennis match. You have Satan pursuing the death of the saints to expunge the gospel from the world so that he can have political dominance. And you have the Lord reminding them that if they're going to kill by the sword, they also are going to be killed by the sword. That's divine retribution for their wicked activity. And then you have the Lord hitting back to them, but there will be those who persevere. Those who have been called out before the foundation of the world to be mine are mine, and they will persevere, even during this time. So he will seek a one-world religious organization, and in order to achieve that, he would have to expunge the gospel from the world. Isn't it interesting today about the only set of spiritual people in this world that are always against the one-world government are always the saints? I'm against the one-world government, folks. One-worldism has always been pagan in its origin as since the fall. But the longing for a one-world government for the Christian has always been our great hope under the King. And it always seems that fallen one-world desire seeks a one-world religion. And it always appears, and it is the reality of those who seek a one-world government, to, in that one world religion, to expunge Christ and his person and work from the record of history. Hence the danger of an apostate ecumenical movement in our world. The World Council of Churches, the National Association of Evangelicals, and so forth. Various organizations in our world today who want to come together, but Christ is not the centerpiece of their worship, of their own existence, his person and work. The Antichrist lives to counterfeit Christ. His activity politically, though, will separate belief from unbelief. And folks, that's not anything new in our generation either, is it? Political activity will separate belief from unbelief. And there are certain things that Christians stand for that unsaved people won't stand for, and so forth. But I think there's a tremendous principle here for us. That no matter who is governing our nation, that light should still shine as light. Okay. What's happening here in the most tumultuous time in human history to come? Light is still being light, isn't it? Isn't that what you see in verse number 10? Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Folks, could you just be reminded as friends of and family of Grace Church of Benner, that when the world gets more, as the world gets more wicked, saints don't run and hide. They persevere. And they remain light. Okay. We don't go build bomb shelters so that we can live in them waiting for the great nuclear missile to fall out of the sky. We don't recluse ourselves to mere political activity as our priority for living so that we can expunge wickedness out of the White House. Is it okay for Christians to be involved in political activity? Well, certainly it is. You can't read Titus chapter 3, Romans 13. You can't read certain parts of Scripture without seeing Christians being called to be salt in every aspect of life, political being one of them. But it's not our priority to do that. Our priority is to be gospel light and to persevere in the midst of darkness, understanding that the darkness is gaining momentum, folks. As we rush towards this period of time to come, the tribulation and then the kingdom to come. So folks, since you're owners of Christ, be the light of the world. Be the light of the world. Ask God to give you a very clear indication that you are light by giving you opportunity to be light. And again, I would just ask you this question. How many unsaved friends do you have? I'll rephrase it. How many unsaved good friends do you have? My dad and I have discussions about this often, rehearsing the way in which I was reared. And he often says, Tim, if I had to do it over again, I would do it a certain way. And one way that he says that he would do it over again would be to expose me to more unsaved friends. He said, but Tim, the way I was to create this protective bubble for you. And this protective bubble goes from birth to kindergarten, till you graduate from a Christian school as a senior, till you go to a Christian college, till you get out of the Christian college and you're wed to a Christian wife and you go back into the local church, which is somewhat isolationist and not very much gospel-oriented, so that we can just generationally do it all over again. He said there's something up with that. And there's not much strength, looking back over it, Tim, he says, there's not much spiritual strength of people that live in the bubble. I was talking with Mike and Kent this last couple weeks about a movie when I was a kid. I can't even remember it. It was about a kid who was actually had to be in a bubble. I think it was called The Boy in the Bubble. You might remember that. And he had to be in there because he had an immune disorder. And if he came out of the bubble for even 5 seconds, he would probably die. And that's somewhat of what's happened in our culture, of our stripe of Christianity. We certainly don't want to throw our children to the world, but yet we're commanded to be in the world, but in Christ, and then governed by the book in their lives, so that they can actually survive via their own conversion experience as we're shepherding them as parents. But now what do we find? We find kids graduating from Christian high schools or matriculating themselves out of our homes, and we find out that their immune system is dramatically deficient. And so when they're out in the world, they can't even stand on their own two spiritual feet. Why don't we have more missionaries going? Why don't we have more pastors going? Why don't we have more kids in local churches passionate about Christ as they exist in the world? Because we've given them this synthetic bubble, and it's been doing the book for them instead of them being in the book. Micah, here's the Bible. Read it. Come and talk to me later. I'm going to need that because I've got to keep preaching. Deuteronomy 6. When you get up, you're brushing your teeth, or you're slamming down your Eggo waffle, or you're hustling to the car, before they get to school, when they get out of school, when you're sitting at dinner, when you're driving to the ball game, how are we going to be like? How's your character? How's your heart? How did you love God today? Taking your kids out to lunch or breakfast or dinner and saying, hey, look, open up your heart. Let me tell you what you're going to face. And this is how you should handle it. And by the way, here's the Bible. Go be the Bible. If you know Christ, Caleb, Micah, Noah, or Emma, you'll be this book. You'll want this book. It is your bread. I am not your bread. This is your bread. Now, how are you going to lead in doing the will of God? And by the way, you're going to fail. But when you fail, you have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You go to Him first. You come to me second. And we'll go to the family of God third for solace. Somehow in the darkest time in human history to come, saints were able to persevere. Guess what? There's no local church anymore on earth, is there? I mean, where's the family of God in the second half of the tribulation period? They're dispersed over the globe, hiding out so their throats won't get slit. How in the world does a saint survive under beast-like domination as a false Messiah who stands as pseudo-righteousness while he purports all that's immoral and violent? I mean, how in the world is a 12-year-old, a 14-year-old, a 9-year-old, and a 7-year-old going to exist in a world where there's no pastor, they're torn from their parents, there's no Christian school? How in the world do they survive? Because there's one coming in 11:18, friends, who's actually going to come to you, and he's going to say, Blake Bonema, take my mark or take this book. You make your choice. And what's going to happen? Yeah, you're gone. Okay? Folks, it's not a video game. How in the world does a teenager stand up underneath the pressure of being presented not a sensual temptation, but death brought to his mantle? He's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He lives by the power of the book. He survived. He perseveres. This is the faith. So parents, you confident that your kids can stand alone in the world? If you're waiting to plug in until they're 18, you've already lost them. Get ready for 18 to 48 and praying them back. You better weep with them. You better rejoice with them. You better walk with them. You better pray with them. You better give them over little bit by little bit to the authority of the Lamb in their life. Because certainly you want them thriving and rejoicing with the company of God on a local level, don't you? In their future. You want that. And at least you want to enter the presence of God having done all you can in your conscience to leave them with the truth. Because the truth is, Micah could turn away. Emma could turn away. Caleb could turn away. Noah could turn away. But I'm not going to heaven with that on my conscience, that I didn't do everything I could to present to them the Lamb and the way to live under Him. If you thought the political domination was comprehensive, look at the religious domination. Then I saw another beast. The word another is likened unto the first one grammatically. It's Allos, as we've seen with the angel grammar here in the book of Revelation. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns. Horns demonstrative of authority and power. Like a lamb, interesting, shows himself as Christ-like, but also submissive to the purposes of the dragon and the beast. He exercises, look at the verbs here in verse 12, 13, and 14. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence. He shows submission to the beast. That's similar to Philippians 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Okay. Similar to the way Christ would be subservient to the Father. It's interesting, in this regal and religious dominance, there's also submission. There's authority and submission to therefore further deceive both the believing and the unbelieving. Unsuccessful with the believing. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. There it is again. There's another verb. He exercises, he makes, verse 13, he performs great signs, so that even he makes fire to come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. I mean, you could see this false prophet who's in support of the beast, who's in support of the dragon, this Trinitarian, if you will, onslaught in the world, both politically and religiously, saying, hey, look, do you remember Do you remember Elijah? You know, he called down fire. Yep. Hey, do you remember that story of that church thing that's no longer here on the day of Pentecost? Remember the fire on the day of Pentecost, right? Hey, you remember those two witnesses? Oh yeah, we killed them. Forget the part that they came alive and they went away. The bottom line is they're not here, so they're losers. Right? But what did they do? When people came against them, they spoke fire and people were dead. Look, all those people were gone, but I'm here. And he's speaking and calling down fire. The deception again of falsehood. He deceives, verse 14, those who dwell on the earth because of the signs. And it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and is now his life to come. There's the third time. Okay. So now this false prophet is going to say, hey, they may even use the illustration of Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know. Let's create an image. There's a physical image. If you're going to counterfeit God, what would be the best way to do it? Take the first two commandments of Exodus chapter 20 and expunge them from the record. I am the God that is now before you, and you will make an image unto me. And it's interesting here, somehow, supernaturally, this image is animated. Look at with me here. And it was given to him to give breath. The word breath here is not zoe, life, it's pneuma, spirit. It's given unto him to give spirit to the image of the beast. So somehow, this is not life given to this image. We don't know exactly what it's going to be. And I'm not going to use my sanctified imagination to figure it out. Somehow this image moves. So that the image of the beast would even speak and cause many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great. Here's that global influence again. Given to us in description by couplets, twosomes, small and great, rich and poor, free and slaves, to be given the mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Okay. So this religious dominance, if you will, this religious dominance will include being forced to worship the Antichrist, will include great signs, will include verbal deception both from the false prophet and the image that he creates. And underneath the influence of this image, people are compelled to take a literal mark of the beast, which was also, folks, you remember a few chapters ago when the 144,000 were sealed by the mark of God? I mean, those folks are gone now, somewhere out in the wilderness, right? There's no mark of anyone left in society. So the beast says, look, the mark of God's gone, so now there is a new divine mark. See the deception all the way through it. There's a new divine mark. Take the divine mark of the beast. So the religious orientation, this forced religious worship, will also include a market dominance in verse 17. So much for liberals crying for separation of church and state, right? ACLU's definitely gone. By the time we get to the second half of the tribulation period, I mean, they're like nobody, okay? Or no, they're probably joining in at this point if they're not saved. Right. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name or the beast or the number of his name. Okay. So there's political and religious dominance here. And a divine reminder from the Lord in verse 18. Here's it. Here it is. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And the next phrase is wonderful. For the number is that of what? A man. And the number is 666. Folks, the number 6 is the number of man in Scripture. Man's created on day 6. Nebuchadnezzar's statue in the fallen world of mankind was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. And now we see here in the time to come, the number of the beast. But the wisdom is that this was simply a man. He's simply a man. He is finite. Any authority he has is given into him by the infinite. Isn't that wonderful? A glorious promise to us that no man, no matter how much he tries, can govern this globe without authority of the King to come. But as we've already studied, the beast knows that his time is short. His time's about to be done. And he finds himself seemingly feeling successful as he knows his time is short. But our wisdom is, take comfort, he's just a man. Take comfort, friends. Any wicked political leader's just a man. God can save those men, can't he? Now the beast is pretty much sealed for his doom. We'll see that. As is the dragon. As is the false prophet. But how does that change your prayer life according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5? As we're to pray for all those who are in leadership over us that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. Check out Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and Romans chapter 13, and see our responsibility to government or leaders who may not know Christ and might be actually anti-Christ in their activity. Be light in this culture. And remember this. As I was praying this morning, these three thoughts came to my mind about the spirit of Antichrist in our day. Can Christians be tempted to have the spirit of Antichrist? Three things came to my mind. They're not scriptural, but I think they're principally applicable. Antichrist is all about self-preservation, isn't he? A Christian life should be about humble service. Antichrist-like spirit is about self-exaltation. We are all about glorifying God. Antichrist-like spirit is about self-glorification. The deification of humanity. Isn't that what was happening here with the beast? The deification of humanity. And my friends, there's none righteous, no, not one, right? The only thing glorified about any man is his new nature if he's born again that he has in Christ. And our eternal weight of glory is yet to come when we're done with this temporary weight of affliction. 2 Corinthians 4. Can we guard ourselves against the attitude of self in our culture? Self-preservation, self-exaltation, self-glorification. And kids, you've really got a battle on your hands. And all those of you who are techno-wizards. There's nothing wrong with social networking, my friends. But I so appreciate those who honor God in social networking. For those of you who social network on Facebook or whatever, it should be common for you to mention how much the Lord's working in your life. It should be common that your testimony be there. And it should be common that people know that you are light because of Christ. And boy, doesn't that light just really stick out as you're going through someone's wall on Facebook and you see dark, 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 well, real dark, defriend, right? And then Jesus Christ. Oh, wow. What a stark contrast. A lot of Christian teenagers and a lot of Christian people, I've been on your Facebook walls. It's not much light. And even if you're not overtly or covertly for darkness, you're certainly not about Christ. So what's really the difference? By their fruits you'll know them. Remember your protection, your twofold protection last week? Young people, college kids, techno people. The blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Let's pray together.